I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind.
You can go ahead and have a seat. Thank you, Brian, one of our elders, for reading today's passage. If you haven't already, grab your Bibles. Turn in over there to Ecclesiastes chapter number 2. Find ourselves this morning for pretty much our entire time in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 18 through 26. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to look at one of the chairs in front of you. You're going to see bigger books and smaller books. I would encourage you to grab the smaller book. That's going to be a Bible. The bigger books are hymnals, and they can help you, but not right now. So, and if you don't have a copy of God's Word, that is yours to keep as a gift from us. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. Cornelius Vanderbilt is known as one of the most successful businessmen in the history of the United States, and he became the richest man in the U.S. in the late 1800s. Now, even if you don't recognize its picture, I'm sure many of you, like me, have heard of the university that was named after him, Vanderbilt University, their mascot being his nickname, the Commodores. And he was given this name by that school after providing the first $1 million endowment that started the school itself. Now, Cornelius ended his life as a very rich man, but he sure did not begin it as a rich man. He was born into a family of poor farmers and fishermen, and he had very little education, quitting school at the age of 11. After he quit school, he began his life working as a fisherman and working on the waterfront. Now, at the age of 16, he borrowed $100 from his parents to purchase the first boat that he would use to ferry passengers from where he lived in Staten Island, New York, over to Manhattan. 2 years later, the War of 1812 happened, and at that time, he enlarged his operation to a small fleet of ships, and he began to use those ships to supply government outposts with supplies around the city. He continued to expand this operation after the war, but eventually sold it to acquire the money that he was going to need for his next operation. He was then investing all of his money in the newest and best technology of the time, that being steamboats. Through his steamboat business, eventually he would gain control over the next decade of the Hudson River by gutting people's fares, by offering people unprecedented luxury for unprecedented low prices on his ships. He was such a businessman, and his competitors disliked him so much that they actually paid him a large amount of money for an agreement for him to move his operation away so they could still make a profit. By 1846, Vanderbilt was a 52-year-old man who grew up very poor with no education and became a multimillionaire. But yet he wasn't done yet. Because you see, during the rest of his working years, Vanderbilt formed a company that was used to transport passengers and goods to different locations throughout the U.S. and turned his attention from ships to railways. In fact, what he decided to do was he would purchase and consolidate several railroad companies, and eventually he offered the first rail service from New York City to Chicago, which was a major hit. By the end of his life, at age 84, Vanderbilt had ordered the construction of the Grand Central Depot, which later became a place I'm sure many of you have went to in New York City, the Grand Central Terminal. In doing so, and with all of his riches and everything calculated together, he amassed a fortune of $95 million. Now, Cornelius Vanderbilt's work led to great riches, successes, and resources. Now, this morning, we're going to look a little bit more at Vanderbilt's life, but more importantly, as we look at the Word of God, we're going to look at the author who we believe to be Solomon, and we're going to examine as well the work that he did, the great riches and resources that he attained, and ultimately, what satisfied him. As we do that, we're going to look at work this morning, and we're going to look at it in two different frames or perspectives. The first that we're going to be looking at this morning is we're going to be looking at our lives focused on work. There are two things that we're going to look at this morning, and we're going to first look at life being focused on work, and with that, we're going to see life's toil, or the toil that comes in when we talk about work. Now, I want to make a few observations before we dig down in this text that we've seen here within the text, that we see throughout the scriptures, that we see throughout the Bible in general, and that we affirm in life. The first of which being this, that work is a basic reality of life. Work is something that we all have to do. In fact, the Bible calls work a good thing, right? Now, let's put this in perspective here, and I'm going to be speaking mostly in the context of the traditional workplace environment here this morning. Now, in doing so, I realize that not everyone here has a traditional 40-hour-a-week job. But you do have regular tasks, regular responsibilities, regular things that God has called you to do. Others of you, maybe you're in school or you're training for those things, you're going to be in that environment soon, and you're preparing for it. So regardless of your stage in life, I want you to contextualize this to where you're at. As you think about it, and as we think of it in the traditional workplace setting, I want you to think about it this way. If you work a total of 40 hours a week from the age of 22 to 67, what many of us would consider to be a regular time that we would work throughout our lives, with a total of 2 weeks vacation in the year, you will have spent likely one-third of your life working. You will have spent a total of 90,360 hours working, and that's just at your job. That's not including any work on your home, any other work that you're going to be doing for other people, for your church, or anything else. You are going to be spending a lot of your life working. And we're going to see as well that while there's much vanity in work, there's a lot of value in it. God has made work to be a major part of the life that He's given us, and there is much value to be found in it. Work is important, but work isn't eternal. It's not ultimate. It's all about having the right perspective. So our first perspective we're going to see is the wrong perspective, and that is a life focused specifically on work. As we look at this then, let's look at the first part of 18 together. As Solomon talks about the work that he did, he says that I hated all my toil, or all the work that I did in which I toil under the sun. Stop there for just a second. Now, hate is a pretty strong word to talk about work. And as Solomon is talking about work here, within the context and within the original languages, what it really means here is he says that he hated his work and that he found it deeply disappointing or unsatisfying. Solomon was looking at his work and it never filled the satisfaction ultimately that he needed. Now, it doesn't mean that he was left in utter despair. It didn't mean that he wanted to die because of his work. In fact, a little bit later, as we get into chapter number 9, we're going to see that he ultimately says that it's better to live than to die. But he's talking about the satisfaction of what he found after his work was done. Ultimately, a man's deepest satisfaction can't be found in his work, although work is valuable and important in a man's life. And as he uses that word here, under the sun, he's talking about the work that he was able to accomplish during his lifetime. Or the sum total of my work, all that I was able to do, wasn't enough to fully satisfy me. In order then, I think, for us to properly understand the life sum or the total of Solomon's work, we have to look at what he did for a living. So who was Solomon and what did he do? And really, this is going to bring us back to the beginning of chapter 2, where we first saw references to all Solomon had, to the wealth, to the pleasure that he had. And that's going to as well dovetail with our passage here this morning. But we see in Solomon's life, if we look at him in the history and the context in the Bible, we see that he was given the position of being the third king of Israel after his father David had served, and Solomon held the throne for 40 years. Now, his power and position led him to be a man with likely as close to unlimited resources as any sinful man that's ever walked the face of the earth. Now, we saw this already as we looked back, and what I want you to do is look in your Bibles back at the Ecclesiastes chapter number 2, verses 4 through 11, when Solomon talks about the work that he did. And he says this, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female servants and slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I had also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man." Verse 9, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. As we look at this, as we see the work that Solomon did, we see that Solomon's work afforded him many things. The position and the power that he had afforded him, first of all, great possessions, we see. He shares that he had homes, he had vineyards, he had gardens, he had parks, he had fruit trees, he had pools. It afforded him people. It shares with us that he had slaves for labor, both male and female. He had slaves for pleasure, or concubines, as we saw. He had entertainers, or singers. He had food. It shares with us that he had herds and flocks of animals, and it shares with us that he had more than any who had ever been before him. He had wealth. He had silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. He had, as he shares with us, everything or whatever his eye desired. But not only that, but he had pleasure in the work that he did. And I think it's important that we remember that the work that God gives us to do is of value and of pleasure. He says that he found pleasure in his work, but as he looks at it, in retrospect, as he looks at his life, he found that it was only a temporary pleasure, that it didn't ultimately satisfy him, that he enjoyed his work, but it wasn't going to bring the ultimate satisfaction that we need. And we're going to see one of the main reasons for that, secondly, as we look at death's reality. There was this reality that Solomon saw here. Look then at the second part here of 18, and we'll read through 23. He says, at the second part there, he said that he hated all his toil. Why? Because seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be a master for all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Verse 20, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all his toil and striving with which he toils beneath the sun? Verse 23, for all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. this also is vanity. The reality that Solomon saw is the reality that we will see as well. Ultimately, the things that you work for may be left to someone who will squander them. Solomon's position afforded him great power. His job and the things that he did left him with seamlessly endless resources for pleasure and enjoyment. Yet he looked back on these things and he found them deeply disappointing and unsatisfying. And one of the reasons why was because he realized that he was going to die. And when he died, the things that he had were going to be left to his descendants. They were going to inherit them. And he didn't know what they were going to do with them. He didn't know if they were going to steward the resources well or if they were going to be squandered. He didn't know what would happen to them. And as we look at this, we are reminded that these things don't ultimately satisfy, but we're also reminded of the insanity of these things. Because as we looked at those first 11 verses here within the chapter, we saw that Solomon had all these things, and ultimately they didn't satisfy him. But yet as we looked later here within this part of the text, we saw this, that the things that he worked for, ultimately, as he was working for them, they didn't satisfy him ultimately as well. And we see the insanity of work in that we're working towards accumulating all these things, these possessions, this wealth, these different things, these resources. And like Solomon, we know, we affirm that we aren't going to find enjoyment and pleasure fully in them, but yet we're still working and exhorting towards these things. Now again, that does not take away the value of work, but we have to look at it in the correct perspective, or we're going to find ourselves at the end of our lives, much like Solomon was, realizing, hey, it really, spending all that time doing all that work wasn't truly worth it. There's more to something than life than that. So as we look at this then, and as we've looked here within the context of Ecclesiastes so far, each week, as Pastor Scott has shared, we have seen this reality of death that's going to come to each of us. Unless the Lord comes back and we are taken up with him in heaven, we're all going to die. That is a reality of life. And the reality of life is all the things that you have worked for, all the things that you have strived to get in this life, they're going to be left here. And really, after that, you don't know what your descendants, you don't know what those are going to get them or the people that get them are going to do with them. Or the Lord's going to come back and then guess what's going to happen? They're all eventually going to burn away anything, so they'll be even less worth something then. So as we look at this then, as we step outside this book then and look at history, we see what happened to Solomon's many resources. We see what happened to the things that he had. And we see the two sons that Solomon had, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, did squander the wealth and opportunities that Solomon had given them. And Solomon, I'm reading something into this a little bit, but I tend to think as I look at this that Solomon, as he was writing this, kind of knew the personality and the conduct of his sons. And again, I'm reading into this. This is not Bible. This is just what I think of it. He probably thought to himself, there's a pretty good chance that they're going to ruin everything that I made for them here, this opportunity that I gave them. And this is really what happened then. The power and the positions and the possessions that he afforded both of them were squandered. But this was not simply an issue that Solomon faced in his time. This is one that each of us relate to, but it's one that we've seen throughout history as well. Remember our friend Cornelius Vanderbilt? Remember that he had a total of $95 million at the end of his life. And at that time, that was more money than was held in the U.S. Treasury. Not only that, but it is estimated that today, Cornelius Vanderbilt would have been worth more than $200 billion if you calculated his wealth with the nation's gross domestic product back there in 1877. This would have made him the second wealthiest person in American history after John D. Rockefeller, the man who started Standard Oil Company. The majority of Cornelius' wealth was inherited by his son, Billy. Now, was Billy going to be a wise or not so wise steward of his money? Well, he received the money with a warning from his father. It was his father said, any fool can make a fortune, but it takes a man with brains to hold on to it. Some good advice. Now, Billy did his best to take his father's advice, and he turned that $100 million fortune into $200 million. as he continued to expand the business. However, it was all downhill from there, because Cornelius' children and grandchildren then took the money that they were given and tried to outdo each other, building increasingly large and lavish homes. One was a big landmark a little bit less than an hour and a half from where I get to college. I'm sure many of you have been to it before, and that's the Biltmore. Now, none of these magnificent homes, interestingly enough, they built were even lived in by the next generation. In fact, if you read some of the biography on Vanderbilt, you can find out that some of them, shortly after they were built in New York City, were then tore down. They were continuing to push money into their homes in this lavish lifestyle. As well, they gave money away to fashionable charities as they sought to become insiders in New York. They held over-the-top parties. They raced yachts, sports cars, horses, and they indulged in their vanities. In their fantasies. Some were said to develop substance abuse problems, and also it didn't help them when Uncle Sam came and introduced income and estate taxes in the early 1900s. But yet, less than 30 years after Cornelius Vanderbilt passed, nearly all of his family's wealth was gone, and in less than one single generation, in 1973, a family reunion was held at Vanderbilt University, with over 100 of his descendants being there, and not one of them in attendance was a millionaire. Not only that, you may have, if you turn on the news, you may see his great-great-great-grandson, Anderson Cooper, on CNN as a reporter. I believe he's at the 8 o'clock hour. And he shared that he inherited nothing from the Vanderbilt line, and that his position to an heir to the family wouldn't even help him land a job. The family's fortune, their wealth, their riches, their possessions were quickly taken away from them, and they were an unknown now. But you see, this is a problem that we not only saw in Solomon's time, it's not only a problem that we saw in past history, but it's a problem that we see today as well. Because back in 2015, Time magazine cited a wealth consultancy group study that found that 70% of wealthy families lose their wealth by the second generation, that inheritance. Now, even more stunning than that, it found that 90% of wealthy families lose their wealth by the third generation, or basically, you're not going to see too many third or fourth generation wealthy families. The same group surveyed high net worth individuals with more than $3 million in visible assets, and they found that 78% of those high net worth individuals believed that the next generation was not financially responsible to inherit the inheritance that they were going to get, and 64 of them admitted that they had disclosed little to nothing about their wealth to their children. One financial planner who was quoted in this survey said that most of the inheritance had no clue as to the value of the money that they were going to receive or how to handle it. Generation threes are usually doomed, and it takes them an average of 19 days to purchase a new car with the money that they're given. So as we think about these things, you may not have money like these people cited. But here in America, where we live, we are afforded great wealth, great possessions, great positions, and you're going to, at some point, have something to give to someone else. And regardless of the people that you give it to, regardless of how wise of a steward that you think they may be, ultimately, you don't know what's going to happen with the stuff that you're given. There's a chance that that money that you leave to your children is going to be used on a big house payment for a house that a few years in, they can't afford to live in and they have to foreclose upon. There's a chance that the antique car that you spent so much money working on, getting ready, and giving to your son is going to be crashed into a wall when they run a red light. There's a chance. There's a chance that the business that you left left to your children files for Chapter 7 bankruptcy. There's a chance that that precious family heirloom that you have is pawned off by your grandchildren to feed their substance abuse habit. Ultimately, you don't know what's going to happen with these possessions. Ultimately, they're not going to satisfy you. And if you live your life under the perspective of, I'm just going to accumulate, I'm going to get all these things, you're never going to find true satisfaction. you're never going to find what you truly need, regardless of how responsible and how sure you are of what they could do with these things. Ultimately, they're going to burn and they're going to go away. So as we look at this, as we see this insanity of working and trying to accumulate these things, I want to make sure I note this as well, that it's important that we take that we look at Solomon's perspective here within context of the rest of the book and not simply isolate this text, because we need to make sure that we know what Solomon is not saying as well. What Solomon is not saying, that having a job or a position and working to provide for your family in any shape or form is a bad thing. We don't see that here. As well, we don't see him saying to be bad at your job or to not focus on your work. In fact, I would say that as we look through the Bible, we see the opposite of that. We should be good at the work that we do and what God has allowed us to do. And he's as well not saying that having money and possessions is inherently evil. What's he saying? Again, it's not going to deeply satisfy and take care of all of your needs. In fact, much like Cornelius, you're probably not even going to get to enjoy most of it. And in the case of his descendants, they didn't get to enjoy it for too long either. But as we look at this then, we see that the person who focuses their life on work isn't going to be able to enjoy all these things, but as well, look at verse 20. As we see what happened to Solomon here, it says in verse 20 that he turned about and gave my heart up to despair, or that he despaired over all the toil of his labors under the sun, believing that working and accumulating these things is going to give you ultimate satisfaction, will leave you not only in despair, but then look at verse 23. For all his days, the man who feels this way are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation, or it's distressing. And even in the night, his heart won't find rest. The work that you do is important. It's impactful, it's of value, but it's not ultimate. And if you view it as an ultimate thing, you're going to end up like Solomon felt, in distress, not being able to sleep, struggling with the realities that the things that you've worked so hard for could be squandered by the next generation. But as we see that then, as we see that realm and that sense of thinking, we got to attune ourselves then to the right mindset. So we've seen the wrong mindset. Let's look at the right mindset. And we see, secondly, a life that is focused on God. So Solomon shares these realities here within the text, but then he shares with us what a believer's response should be to these things as well. So these are the realities of it, but how should we then as believers respond to these realities? Look at verse 24. Solomon shares that there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Let's go on to verse 25. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one whom he pleases, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Stop there. As we look at this then, we see the believer's response. And the first response that a believer has is to find enjoyment in the simple gifts of life that God has given you. Find enjoyment in God's simple gifts. Now, as we look here, he shares specifically about food and drink, but what Solomon is doing is he is talking about things that serve as a symbol to the simple pleasures of life. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that as God gives you simple things, but meaningful things in life, he wants you to enjoy them. He wants you to enjoy a good meal out at your favorite restaurant with your loved ones after a profitable but hard week at work. He wants you to enjoy a long weekend trip with a spouse. He wants you to enjoy vacations with your family. He wants you to enjoy paying for your child's piano lessons and hearing how much they've learned during their recital. He wants you to enjoy purchasing and giving special gifts to close friends. He wants you to enjoy using the resources and possessions that he's allowed you to work for. He wants you to enjoy the provision and blessing in the simple things. But not only that, he wants you to find enjoyment in your work. Look there at 24 again. He says that he should find enjoyment in his toil. The footnote in my Bible says that he should let his soul see good. Here, he should let his soul see value in the work that he is doing. Now, as I talk about let me remind you that this isn't an invitation to seek a pleasure-seeking job where really I'm just having a lot of fun and I don't really work at all. Because as we look at this text, how does it describe work? It describes it as toil, right? So work is that of work. It's not simply of having fun, but you should find enjoyment, find value in the work that you're doing. And some of the worst advice I think that we could give people, both unsaved and saved people, is to simply pick a good job based on the amount that it's going to put in your paycheck, right? You should find enjoyment, you should find fulfillment, because regardless of how much that you make, although making money is not a bad thing, although having possessions is not a bad thing, it's not going to ultimately satisfy you. And as we look at that then, let me speak specifically to the young people here, and let me say this to you. Look for work that you look at and you can say, I find myself being valuable in doing this for the kingdom of God. I find my work, the work that I'm going to be pursuing and working towards, isn't simply to give me a paycheck, but it's something that I can serve the Lord in. And you can do that in a secular work environment. You can do that as a lawyer, a doctor, a nurse, a businessman, whatever he's called you to do as a laborer. But you can do that as well in ministry. And I will tell you, it absolutely makes me weep sometimes at the amount of men that I went to Bible college with, who served and studied under professors and who were way, way more talented and of value than I could ever be in the ministry, that have said, I'm not going to pursue those things. I'm not going to pursue what God has called me to do anymore because I got to get a bigger paycheck. And as I was told in school they continued to give us warnings of these many guys, if you won't be in ministry at the time, I thought, nah, probably not this group. But it continues to remain true. And I say that to you all to say, if God is putting on your heart to be a missionary, to be a full-time vocation as a follower and server of Jesus Christ, then pursue that and don't worry about the money, because it's ultimately not going to satisfy you. Don't worry about how much you're going to make. Now, don't be stupid and go into something where you're going to be living off the streets and off other people as well. Pursue a job where you can be an impact to the kingdom, but as well that you can provide for your needs and you can find enjoyment, whatever it is, in the work that God has called you to do. As you look at that then as well, and as you're not looking simply for a paycheck, we have to look at the attitude that we have. Because finding enjoyment in the work, knowing that it's work, knowing that it's toil, and knowing that it can be a struggle and a trial, we have to look at it then with the right attitude, right? So as we look at that then, I think we should look back to that special music song that was played, that song, Before You I Kneel. And as the Gettys share that song, they wrote it saying this should be the response, or this could be something that you practically pray to the Lord to before you go to work each day. The song says this: Before you I kneel, my master and maker, to offer the work of my hands. For this day you've given for your servant, what's their response to this? They're going to rejoice and they're going to be glad. We'll get to that again here just in a moment. For the strength I have to live and breathe, for each skill your grace has given me, for the needs and opportunities that will glorify your great name. They rejoice and they're glad in these things. And then the third verse of the song says this: Before you we kneel, so a response that we're all having, our master and maker, establish the work of our hands, and order our steps to seek first your kingdom in every small and great task. Why should we be doing what we're doing? So that we live out the gospel of your grace, serve your purpose in our fleeting days. Then our lives will bring eternal praise and glorify your great name. That must be the attitude that we have in our work. So why do we have that attitude? Well, because there is this recognition and realization that as we find enjoyment in these simple gifts, that as we find enjoyment in our work, we remember that these things are from the hand of God. the work that you do, the opportunities that you have to serve God through your work are given from the hand of God. It shares us in that second part, or in verse 25, in that first part of 26 there within the text. But we can recognize and realize and remember that God is the source of all these pleasures in life. You can enjoy your work and toil because God provided it. You can enjoy the simple gifts in life because God provided it. He provided the food and drink that you enjoy. He provided the people that you enjoy it with. It all comes from God. And as He has done these things, our response should be, as that song shares with us, to thank Him and to worship Him for these gifts. We should acknowledge Him as who He is, as the creator of the universe, as the provider and sustainer of all these things, and the fact that He is sovereign, that He is good, and that He is over all of it. And as we see that then, and as we remember that, we see as well that He doesn't just give us these things. Look at verse 26a. He says, "For the one that who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." So another gift that God gives is to those whom he sees it would be good for are the blessings that lead to success and satisfaction. That being wisdom, knowledge, and joy. These things as well coming from the hand of God. Yet the text tells us that something much different happens to the unbeliever or to the sinner. And we see, secondly, an unbeliever's reality. As I was looking at that, I think that we should really change that from an unbeliever to a sinner, someone who is not walking in obedience to God. And it says that that person can spend their life collecting these resources as they do. Look at 26 there. It says, "But to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting." So they're still working on this accumulation, only to give to one who pleases God. This is also a vanity and striving after the wind. They continue to accumulate. They continue to get all these things. But then, ultimately, what happens to it? They're going to give it to someone who God can use those resources, those things for His purposes, right? Ultimately, as we look at it, all resources then are God's resources. He can give, He can take away however He wants, and nothing's wasted in His economy. And as we remember that, we remember that that includes not only the gifts that we have as believers, but as well the gifts and things that God gives unbelievers that He can then take and use to give Himself glory. So regardless of where you stand at it, the accumulation that you have ultimately can and will be given back to give God glory. So as we look at this message and as we look at the practical things that we can take with it, we're not going to do a crawl, walk, or run approach today, but I want to ask you some simple questions that I want you to go home to think about and maybe write some things down as you look at maybe your vocation of work, the opportunities that God has given you to work, or where He finds you in life. And as you do that, I want you to first ask yourself this question. Number one, where is my identity found? Is your identity found in your career and the things that you do, or is it found in Christ? If I were to go to your place of work tomorrow morning, and if I were to talk to your coworker who has worked next to you for the last several years, would it surprise them that you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ? If I were to talk to your spouse or your children, or if I were to talk to someone who's very close with you, would they say that the primary focus on your life is following and loving and seeking after Jesus Christ, and you're using your work as a way to give Him glory, and your identity is found in Christ? Or would you say, no, they're really focused on their work, and that's kind of the number one thing in their life each day? Secondly, to dovetail with that, is your perspective on work focused on worldly things or eternal things? Is your work focused on providing the material and practical needs of your family and the things that you need? Or is it focused on simply worldly things such as accumulation, or I got to get the next greatest and best thing, or work gives me so much pleasure? Ultimately, we've seen that's not going to satisfy you. But do you have an eternal perspective on your work? Third, let me ask you this. Are you of value to your employer, and are you seeking to honor God each day with your work? if I were to go and talk to your employer, would they say that you're that guy? You know what I mean when I say that guy? Everyone works with that guy, and that's the guy that kind of skates by on the work of everyone else. There's always that guy, right? Are you that guy, or are you a person that they say they're an upstanding person? They work hard, they seek to do the best that God has given them with their job, and they're a strong testimony for Jesus Christ based on the work that they do. That's the type of work that we should be doing as followers of Jesus Christ. Not only that then, but let me ask you this, how is my work-life balance? Am I regularly making time for things that matter outside of work? Ask yourself questions like this. Am I so busy with work and other obligations that I don't have time to read my Bible? If you say yes to that, then you're too busy. If you say that I can't make time for regular church attendance, now I'm not talking about you got to work one Sunday a month. I'm saying I'm so busy, I just can't make time to go to church. Then you're too busy and you need to look at things and see what you can do to fix that. If you look at it and you say, I am regularly neglecting my needs and my family responsibilities in favor of work, you're too busy and you got to change things. And what I would encourage you to do is sit down and make a list of the most important things that you have to do in your life, the most important responsibilities that you have, the most important focuses that you have on your life, and make sure that you are prioritizing things correctly. And that work is not the ultimate thing that you're focused on in life. Lastly, speaking to everyone here as well, just a practical matter, let me encourage you to do this. Ask yourself this, do I have a plan for the things that God has blessed me with when I die? Now, we recognize and we realize that those things, hey, God may just cause a big fire and they all may go away. God may cause all kinds of different things that could happen to lose them. But do you have an effective plan in place to steward the gifts, the resources that God has given you? Do I have a plan in place so that God can continue to use these possessions to bring himself glory after my time on earth is done? Let me encourage you, if you don't, to do that. Lastly, let me give you an invitation here this morning. And that invitation is this. As we have been speaking here within the text, we have been looking at two different perspectives here on work. And as we've been doing this, maybe some of you are here this morning and have said, it may not be in work, but my identity clearly cannot be found in Jesus Christ. My encouragement to you is if you look at that and you say, I am not a follower of Jesus Christ. I am not a born-again believer. I want to encourage you to talk to myself, to talk to one of the pastors that was up here this morning, to go out and look at our elder board, our deacon board, to go look at someone around here that looks like they know what they're doing here this morning, and find out how you can be a follower of Jesus Christ so that you can be beginning to build up eternal riches. They're going to be a whole lot better than anything that you can have here on this earth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the provider, that you're the sustainer, and that you're the giver of all things. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the right perspective when it comes to work, when it comes to priorities, when it comes to responsibilities. We pray and we thank you that you are the creator and the sustainer of all these things, and that all of it comes from your hand, that you can give and take away as you want to. I pray that you would humble us, God, to know these things, to live in light of these things, and most importantly, that you would be glorified and honored through our possessions, and more importantly, through our lives, as we seek to honor and glorify you through our vocation, through our work, and through all that you allow us to do. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.